Okay, there we are on the air. Wednesday morning Bible study on the Gospel of John. We're going to get started in chapter 20 today. So if you remember the last few weeks, we've been doing chapter 19. Chapter 19 is where Jesus was on trial, and there was a lot of back and forth going on with Pilate and the Jewish leaders and with Jesus. So back at the beginning of chapter 19, he was already on trial. He'd been arrested when we were doing chapter 18. That's when Jesus was arrested. Now he's on trial. And somewhere in here it talks about how Pilate, realizes Jesus is innocent. He knows it. He's trying to figure out how to get Jesus released. He had him flogged. I submit to you that's in order to gain sympathy from the crowd. But it still shouldn't have happened. He tries to barter with them with Barabbas. Of course, they want Barabbas instead of Jesus. And he's trying to get him right there. Verse 12 in chapter 19, Pilate sought to release him. And then, of course, down here, finally, Pilate gives in. He caves in. So, yes, he is partially responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And as was quite common, they put the charge of the why he's being crucified over his head. And so we talked about that. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in three languages. Remember the picture I showed? Quite profound. I didn't realize that the first initials in Hebrew of Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, actually spells out Yahweh. I thought that was, I didn't know that. Very interesting. And then, of course, the soldiers divided up his garments while he was on the cross. That fulfills prophecy. And then we had there were three things Jesus says from the cross here in the Gospel of John. And they're all three are unique to the Gospel of John. They're not in the other Gospels. So we talked about all seven things that Jesus said from the cross and the order that they would have been in. And then because the Passover was quickly approaching, the Jewish leaders wanted their legs broken so that they would die more quickly and they could be taken off the cross for the Sabbath. Jesus was already dead, but they pierced his side with a spear, and out comes blood and water. And then his body is claimed by Joseph and Nicodemus, Pharisees and Jewish leaders, secretly followers of Jesus. They claim his body and anoint it with a mixture, it says here in verse 29, or right at the end there, with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. That was part of the Jewish custom. So hence you can smell what myrrh smells like. Smells fairly good, I think, even today. And then they buried Jesus in the tomb. We know from other gospels, not from John, that it was Joseph of Arimathea, it was his own tomb that was used. Okay? Sound familiar? That's a very quick, 4-minute summary of chapter 19. Any lingering questions or comments from that last chapter? Yeah, Anne?
I saw a cartoon in the last week. It was a teacher in a classroom, and she says to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I want to see you after class because all of your stories are too similar.
Yeah, John is different, that's right. Remember, John was the last of the Gospels written. He would have been aware of the other three that were already written. And, of course, he includes a lot of details that the others just didn't record for us. So John is different than the other three are called the synoptics because they do have a lot of similar stories and events that they all recount. All right, so then we get into chapter 20. Chapter 20 is Jesus' resurrection. Now, I happen to think that this is the core event, the central event of all of human history. The way I think of it is, God created, way back in Genesis, there's all that he created, and all of history, human history, has been funneling down to this point, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, and we can think of it as one event, even though it's two events, but it's part of the same event. And then since his resurrection, all of human history flows out of that. The life of the church, the life of Christians, and everything we have to look forward to. So I happen to think of all of human history as a diagram that would look like a bow tie. All right? And what's in that knot, right in the center?
Jesus.
It's the cross. The cross and the open tomb. That's the center of all human history. This is, I would say, and I don't think this is hyperbole, this is the greatest event in all of human history, right here, that we're about to read about and hear about. We heard about the beginning of it, the crucifixion, last week. Okay? Is that one kind of strong, Bob?
Yes, it is.
All right, so here we go. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. All right, first things first. It sounds like Mary is alone, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
We know from the other three Gospels that there were other women with her. It was a group of women. We know by looking at all four Gospels together that not only was it Mary Magdalene, but it also included Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. It also included Salome, and it also included Joanna. So there were at least four women. There may have been more. And let me say again, this is one of those cases where non-believers, skeptics, critics of Christianity, they say, see, look, your Bible is inconsistent. You can't believe the Bible. Those Gospels say there were a bunch of women. This one says there was only one. Well, no, how do we reconcile that? This happens a lot. This doesn't say, John doesn't say only Mary.
Right.
Mm-hmm. He focuses on Mary. Now, the first day of the week, he doesn't say only, Mary was alone and came to the tomb. He doesn't say that. He says Mary came to the tomb. There could have been other women with him in this account right here. And there were. We know that from the other Gospels. Okay? This is quite common throughout Scripture. And actually, as Anne was alluding to, and I said this, I think, earlier in this Bible study, the fact that the four Gospels have different details about the crucifixion and the resurrection actually leads credence to their authenticity, to their reality. Because if all four stories were exactly the same, then the assumption is they colluded with one another. They made up a story and all agreed on what that story would be. So the fact that when it comes to the crucifixion and the resurrection, all four Gospels have different details actually supports the idea that these are authentic accounts. Even today, if a detective or an attorney is investigating a crime and you have multiple eyewitnesses, you would expect them to include different details, different things that they noticed about an event. That's expected. If they don't, then you assume there's something wrong. They've talked to each other and fixed their story, okay? So keep that in mind here too. Mary Magdalene. Now why did John include, refer to Mary and not the other women? Well, perhaps it's because she's the one that's talking. We're about to see that in the next few verses. She's the vocal one. So she's the one that John mentions. Kind of like what happens often throughout the throughout the Gospels, who is usually mentioned first? Peter. Why? Because he's the big mouth.
Yes.
He's the one that talks. So he's the one that gets mentioned. So here too. All right. So this really isn't that troubling that it just mentions Mary Magdalene. Now you know from the, we know from the other Gospels that Mary and the other women with her were coming to the tomb and they were talking about, how will we get the stone rolled away? We want to finish the process of the burial rites for Jesus. How are we going to roll the stone away? And we know from the others that there was an earthquake, and then they arrive, and the stone is rolled back. Okay? So, here that's not mentioned, but John knows that's mentioned in the other Gospels, so he doesn't have to mention it. While it was still dark, is there any significance to that? While it was still dark. So what day of the week is this?
Sunday morning.
Sunday, by our reckoning, what about for the Jews?
It would be Saturday.
It's a trick question. It's still Sunday.
It's still Sunday.
Remember, the Jews counted days as starting and ending on sunset. So this actually, as of sunset the night prior, this is the first day of the week. All right, so this, it's not troubling that, well, was Jesus risen on the first day of the week because this was right at sunrise? No, the first day of the week actually began some 10 or 12 hours prior. Generally, their day began at 6, when the sun would rise and would end at 6 when the sun would set. Remember, they didn't have a lot of light sources, artificial light sources. They would have torches, they would have candles, they would have oil lamps, but those don't provide much light. So when the sun would set, what did people generally do?
Go to bed.
Exactly. And when the sun would rise, what would people generally do?
Wake up
and get ready for the day. Exactly. Your day was pretty much aligned with the sun. Yeah, you might be awake a little bit after sunset or a little before sunrise. And like I said, you did have candles and oil lamps, but those don't provide a whole lot of light. Boy, is that different today, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When does this day usually end for Americans today?
Never.
24 hours.
I would say maybe 11 o'clock, yeah. Something like that. Is that when most Americans might go to bed? It's well after sunset. And, you know, if you leave young people to their own devices, what time does the day begin? Yeah, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, noon. Yes, exactly.
Crack of noon.
I know my grandpa was a farmer. He would crack get up noon. At sunrise and go to bed at sunset, and that's how it worked, right? That's what you did. So, yeah, that's what they were doing back here. So she's there right before sunrise. It was still dark. So there might have been that little glow on the horizon as the sun is beginning to rise. By the way, someone last night mentioned maybe that is part of the reason why further down in this paragraph, we're about to get there, Mary doesn't recognize Jesus. Because it's kind of that dawn stage. It's not real clear light yet. And that's perhaps part of it. I think part of it also is like Jesus did with the Emmaus disciples. He just kind of hid his recognition of her recognition of him until he was ready to reveal himself. So I mean, we'll get there in just a minute. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice the "we." So there are other women there. There's an acknowledgement. It's not Mary by herself. That's good sound effects there, Bob. So she ran and told Simon Peter and the other disciple. Well, there's something missing here, which all three other Gospels point out to us. I'm going to go to Luke chapter 24 real quick, and we're going to look at that particular account. I did look at all four Gospels' resurrection accounts just to kind of refresh them in my mind, and I still get them all a little bit mixed up somewhat. So here, Luke chapter 24, the same events. Easter Sunday morning, first Easter, on the first day of the week at early dawn, okay, that's the same, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. Okay, we understand that. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Yep, that's what John says too in different words. But when they did not find, when they went in, they did not find the body of our Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. That's not mentioned in John. Does that mean it didn't happen? Oh, your Bible is inconsistent. No, John just skips over that. Okay? So, who are these two men in dazzling apparel?
Angels.
Angels. Now, actually, I think it's in Matthew where he says two angels. Here it says two men. In the Greek, it actually says men. So, how do angels appear to us? In a number of different ways.
Yeah.
They can appear like we think of angels, with big wings and mighty power and just kind of powerful and overwhelming. They can appear that way. How does Paul mention in the, and I forget where, in his epistles, he says, beware of entertaining strangers, mm-hmm. because you might be entertaining angels unaware. Mm-hmm. So we, and it's part of his admonition that we should be nice to strangers because they might actually be angels. How can angels appear? They can appear just like us. They can appear like a regular, normal human being. So to describe them as two men, that's okay, in dazzling apparel. These were angels. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise?" and they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. So that coincides with what John says. That Mary and the other women went and told the disciples. So what John skips, the other three gospels all include the women being spoken to by the angels. Why do the angels speak to the women? Well, to calm them down, for one. They're all flustered and upset. I would be too. Frankly, I think they're probably in shock. What's going on here? And also to deliver the message that Jesus is risen. The women are the first ones to hear the message. How wonderful. Okay? So they do have this. Now, the reason I mention this is the angels clearly say that the words that they say is slightly different but very similar in the other two gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all very similar. They all mention that Jesus has risen. So why then, back here in John, so see, this is a little perplexing. I'm setting this up a little bit. Back here in John, she ran with the other women, went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Who is that?
John.
That's John himself. He never refers to himself by his own name. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." What did the angels just say to them? You know, whatever, 20 minutes earlier before when they were at the tomb, the angels just said what?
He's risen.
Why do you seek the living among the dead? And here she says, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. What's going on?
She left early.
Mary left before the angels spoke to the other women? Well, that's an interesting theory. I think all it is, this is my explanation of being in shock. Somebody who has some very strange news and all of a sudden a monumentous event has occurred. And what's going through your mind? Complete confusion. Right? I think that they're just completely confused. Now wait a second, we saw angels, but Jesus wasn't there. We saw him brutally crucified just a few days ago. What's going on here? And so they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. Who's that authoritative they? Right? That's kind of, who knows who she's talking about? They. Grave robbers? I don't know. The Romans? The Jewish leaders? They. They've taken him. We don't know what's happened. We saw some angels, but we don't know what they're talking about. He's not there. They said he's not there, which he's not. So I think they're all confused. We're going to see a little bit of this also from the disciples themselves. Confusion. Okay, that's what I think is going on here, confusion. Yeah, Debbie?
And part of it is grief.
Part of it is grief. They're still in the throes of grief.
Yes.
Yeah. I think you're right. Part of it is grief. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. All right. So, continuing on, verse 3. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Nan-na-na-na-na, Peter. One of the commentators I read said, you know, there's nothing really in that detail other than that John was known to be the youngest of the 12 disciples. So probably the fastest, being the youngest. Also, this is an extra detail that just leads to authenticity of the account. No one would record these details if they were making up a story. So here's a detail that just shows that this isn't a sincere, authentic account. Both of them were running together. What about the other disciples? Well, again, we don't know. Were they with them? Probably not. They might have been mentioned. John here is recording this, and he's firsthand. He's there. Perhaps Peter and John were together in whatever house they were staying in, and the other disciples were scattered in other houses. We don't know. Okay? And stooping to look in, verse 5, stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Yeah, what do we know about Peter? Peter is bold and brash, right? He just lurches forward in so many situations. We know a bit about Peter's personality from throughout the Gospels. So Peter gets there and just rushes right in. Peter came, following him, went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, why is that significant? First of all, what do the Jewish leaders later claim about the empty tomb?
That the disciples stole the body.
That the disciples stole the body. Mm-hmm. Now, if you steal the body, what are you not going to do?
Unwrap it
and leave the linen cloths folded up. Boy, isn't that nice of Jesus? He rose from the dead, and he took care of the linen cloth so nicely so that those who came, they would have it all folded up and nicely done. See, no, that would not have happened. Further, if this were grave robbers, as some claimed after the fact, some Jewish leaders, Romans, etc., claimed it was grave robbers, they would have taken the linen cloths with them. Because that was the most valuable part of robbing the grave. What is caked on and smeared on Jesus' body and now it's in the linen cloths? The myrrh and the aloes. They would have scraped that off, put it in a new container, and sold it to somebody else for burial rights. That was very valuable. Further, the linen itself. I already talked last week about how the soldiers divided up Jesus' clothes. Cloth was valuable. You reused it over and over and over again. You know, seamstresses back then were quite valuable because they could do that. Mm-hmm. You wouldn't destroy cloth. It was valuable. And this isn't just mere cloth. This is linen. Mm-hmm. Even today, linen is valuable, right? Mm-hmm. So the grave robbers, had they been there, they would have taken the linen cloths. They would have scraped off the myrrh. They would have laundered the linen and resold it in the marketplace for a decent amount of money. Okay? This shows it was not grave robbers, and it shows it was not the disciples taking away his body, because the cloths are there, including the face cloth. They would have a separate cloth on his face, kind of a one-piece big square probably wrapped around his head, and then around his body they would have strips that would be wrapped around kind of mummy style, like if you think of Egyptians. Okay? Now, somebody last night brought up the Shroud of Turin.
Oh, yeah.
You guys have heard of that?
Yeah.
I don't know. My answer is, yeah, maybe. You know, there's this claim that the Shroud of Turin has the imprint of Jesus' face on it, and has supposedly been tested with modern-day scientific methods and accurately dated back to the time of Jesus. Could that actually be the face cloth that was on Jesus' face? I don't know. Maybe. It's possible.
I thought that was done when he was carrying his cross, that she wiped his face.
Well, that was a different... Oh, the Shroud of Turin?
Isn't that it?
Oh, I don't know. I thought it was the burial cloth. I'm pretty certain that's what they think it was, the burial cloth. That's a different cloth, which also supposedly is floating around somewhere. Yeah. You know, Luther made fun of all the relics in the Middle Ages, that if you took all the splinters of Jesus' cross, you could, you know, reconstruct three or four crosses. So all these relics, sure. This is another relic, the Shroud of Turin. Is it true and real or not? It might be, especially if there's been some scientific valid testing done that dates it back to that time. Well, maybe. However, whether it is or whether it isn't, guess what? It doesn't affect us one bit. Either way, it's irrelevant for us and our text, okay? So that's my position. If the Shroud of Turin were on display at a museum nearby, yeah, out of curiosity, I'd probably go and look at it. And I'd probably do the same thing. Oh, that's nice. We don't know. Maybe, maybe not. It's an interesting artifact. Yeah, Dennis?
John seemed to think that there was a custom back in the day that when they were finished with a meal, they would fold up their napkin and place it on the table, and that folding up of that napkin meant that it was finished or final.
Huh. I have never heard that before. That very well could be. Yeah, that maybe that was kind of the official end of a Jewish meal. And so Jesus is replicating that here. He rises from the dead and he folds the linen cloths. Yeah, that's a good thought. I've never heard that.
Anybody else has heard that?
A few people have heard that. Okay, there's probably some validity to that. That's a nice little connection here. I'll have to read a little bit more, and next time I teach this Bible study, I'll include that. All right. Any other thoughts or comments or questions so far? All right, here we are at verse 7. So we go on to verse 8. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in. And he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. So right there, John sees with his own eyes. He's an eyewitness. He's the writer of this gospel. He's an eyewitness, and now he believes. What does he believe? Jesus has risen. However, what does he not yet understand? How this is connected to Scripture and what this means for them now. Okay, so he's still confused. This is what I'm saying about Mary Magdalene when she's the angels speak to her. He is risen. And then she says, they took the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where he is. There's confusion. Also here, John is, he's admitting, he's writing this, remember. He's admitting he believed Jesus rose from the dead, but he still doesn't understand Scripture, what this means. When will they finally understand what this means? On what day?
Pentecost.
When the Holy Spirit comes and opens their minds to fully understand. Same thing with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? They're confused. Jesus opens their minds to understand what's going on, and then they believe, and in that moment, Jesus disappears, okay? All right, so there's still some confusion here. Although belief has started. You know, I actually, last night I made this on-the-spot observation, and I think this is true for all of us as well. A young child can believe in Jesus, can believe that Jesus is real, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead. A young child can believe and have faith, and through that faith, that child is saved and will be in heaven. But does that young child understand all the implications of Jesus' death and resurrection? Does that young child understand what it means for life today as a Christian or as the church that Jesus died and rose again? Does that young child understand all of Scripture? No. Same way, so that child needs to be taught. Frankly, we are all children. We continue to need to be taught. Luther himself says, we're taught until the day we die. We're always learning more about God, about the Bible. So, we start out with a simple faith, like a child, and then need to grow in it. I think that's what's happening here. John is now at the stage of belief, like a simple child. He believes Jesus rose from the dead, but he does not yet understand what that means. Okay? So I think there's a perfect parallel here between John and us and all humanity, that we start out like a simple child in faith. Okay? Yeah, Mark.
On the line it says, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture. What does that mean, the Scripture, at that point?
The Scripture at that point would be the Old Testament. Yeah, there's no New Testament yet written. However, does the Old Testament point to a Messiah coming? Yes.
Yes.
Does the Old Testament point to a Messiah being sacrificed and rising from the dead?
Yes.
So they knew that much, but it was still confusing to the Jews then. Who the Messiah would be? How would he die? What's the circumstances of his resurrection? They still didn't understand all of that. So we have a great advantage today over the Old Testament saints. Because we know who Jesus was. We know how he died. We know the circumstances of his resurrection. Back then, they didn't know. Good question. All right, then the disciples went back to their homes. Someone last night asked and said, well, don't they live in Galilee? See, this was what time of year, what festival, what feast?
Passover.
People would swarm into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, like the other two feasts as well, the three Jewish feasts. And so what would they do? They would look up on the internet and rent an Airbnb. Okay? So exactly, but, you know, tongue in cheek. However, that's what would happen. The residents of Jerusalem would take in boarders, outsiders. Probably first choice would be relatives. But second choice would be strangers, but Jews. And they're all there for this festival, so they all get along. And okay, we'll triple and quadruple bunk you in that spare bedroom over there, or the kids will move over here with us. You can stay in that room while you're here for Passover. And And then they'll chip in for food and we'll kind of take care of each other. So yes, they're being housed in either friends or family or even strangers' houses within Jerusalem. So that's what this is referring to. The disciples went back to their homes where they were staying, where they were guests.
With your visit at Jerusalem, Pastor Q's visit, isn't Mark's house or home in that location?
Mark's house? The writer of the gospel?
Yeah.
I don't recall.
Okay.
No, and that's not something we visited. I'm not
okay.
Sure that's there. You might be thinking of something else.
Maybe I am.
Yeah. Okay. A number of you here were in Jerusalem, in Israel. Do you remember some of these places that we visited? Yeah. Very interesting. All right. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. So the disciples left. Probably what other women were with her also had left. Either they left with her the first time when she went to tell the disciples. So the other women went left as well and maybe did not come back. Or if they did come back with Mary and the disciples, they left again. Because down here, she says, they have taken away my Lord and I do not. So see, she's speaking in the singular. So at this point, it appears she really is alone. Everybody else has left. And there Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. She's still confused. She's still in shock. Has no idea, what does this mean? What is going on here? This is very strange, all of this. And she's still in grief. As you said, Debbie, she's still filled with grief. So there's a lot of emotion going on here. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white. So there are the angels. Can angels just disappear and reappear?
Yes.
Yeah, they can. So were they there for the women, and maybe then they kind of hid themselves for when Peter and John came, and then they reappeared?
Sure.
Yeah. Appears that's what happened, and the angels can do that. She saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, what kind of a question is that? If somebody's in grief and sorrow, is that what you say? I can tell you from experience that is not what you say. Why are you crying? What are you so upset for? What's the problem? That doesn't help the situation, okay? That's not normally what you would say, is it? But in this case, we know from the other Gospels what had the angels said to her previously, her and the other women. He is not here, he is risen. Why do you seek the living among the dead? This is good news. So now she's still there crying, still distraught, still confused. So they're kind of pointing her back to their previous message from a half an hour ago or whatever it was. Why are you weeping? We already gave you the good news. So yeah, there's a little chastisement in here. You shouldn't be crying. This is good. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. So here again, her recognition of him is clouded. I happen to think that's partly divine, Jesus causing that to happen. However, we could surmise that she's just so distraught, tears in her eyes, it's sunrise, so it's not clear light yet. Maybe it was just a practical thing. She really just didn't recognize him yet. That is possible. We don't really know. I'm reading a little bit into it. Okay? She doesn't recognize Jesus. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Oh, that sounds familiar, that question, doesn't it? Who just asked that question?
Angels.
The angels just asked that question. So Jesus is reiterating the same question, but then he goes a step further. Whom are you seeking? He's trying to redirect her grief back to the cause of the grief and the reason that that cause is no longer valid. The reason she's crying is because Jesus died. When she answers, he's going to pull her out of this grief. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, now that's not an unusual mistake. They did have gardeners assigned to the gardens to take care of them. Okay? She said to him, Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. So, somebody last night pointed out that Jesus, you know, is a dead body at this point. So if she touches him, first of all, how is she going to carry a dead body by herself? Secondly, I mentioned this last week, Joseph and Nicodemus, by attending to Jesus' body, did what to themselves?
It shows, made themselves unclean.
They made themselves unclean for 1 week, which meant they were ineligible to go in the temple. So that was quite a loving act on the part of Joseph and Nicodemus to tend Jesus' dead body. Well, the same thing is Mary's still thinking here. If he's dead and I'm going to go retrieve his body, she would become unclean and not be able to go in the temple. Passover feast is still continuing. Tell me where you have laid him and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. And I really think he would have said it in just that gentle kind of tone. Mary. He knew her name. The gardener's not going to know her name. Plus the recognition in his voice. You're going to recognize his voice. So whether it was a cloud of unrecognition that Jesus put on her mind, like he did with the Emmaus disciples, or whether it was just practical, now she recognizes him. Mary. Here's a deeper meaning. All of John has deeper meanings. Does Jesus know each of your names?
Yes.
Does he keep you straight from everyone else?
Yes.
Not like me and my kids. Isaac, Elliot, Andrew, whoever you are. And then Isaac will say, Mom, Grandma, whoever you are, you know, back to me, teasing me, because I forgot his name. I confused him with the other boys. And I was only three boys. Does Jesus keep track? What's that?
And you're young.
I am?
You should remember that.
I feel old.
Not yet. He's our age.
Well, all right. Does Jesus remember each of your names?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And he keeps you straight. He doesn't confuse you with anyone else. And he calls you by name. Specifically in baptism, he calls you by name. And he will call you by name in heaven, too, one day. And in a very gentle manner. Mary, he says. And she recognizes him. She turned to him and said in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Now, Aramaic is a dialect of Hebrew. They're very closely related. I've talked about this already. In Hebrew, straight Hebrew, this would be rabbi. Rabbi, you know this means teacher. Okay? What was the most common title for Jesus throughout his ministry? Rabbi. Was he a teacher?
Yeah.
Yes. He had 12 disciples that followed him. Disciple, mathetes, the Greek word, it means student. So teacher and student. And then there was the extended disciples, the other 70 that were kind of the second tier that followed him around. Also students. So she refers to him this way, so it's a familiar term. But it's not quite the same confession. So she recognizes him, but still doesn't understand what's going on. Here in the Gospel of John, next week we're going to get into the story of Doubting Thomas, coming up. What does Thomas, when his eyes are finally open, he's doubting, he shouldn't be doubting. Mm-hmm. Yes, that is a sin. We'll talk about that next week. But when Thomas's eyes and mind are finally open, what does he say? What is his confession to Jesus?
My Lord, my God.
You got it. My Lord and my God. That is a bigger confession. Here, I think Mary is still confused. She reverts to the familiar. She says, Rabbi, Rabboni, which means teacher. Okay. Her mind will be eventually opened fully as well. Somebody last night asked me, and you know, I posed this actually, this question. Why does John think it important to mention that she spoke to him in Aramaic? Aramaic was the common tongue the Jews used among themselves. They also generally knew Greek, because Greek was the language of commerce. Greek was the known language, the widespread language throughout the known world. Kind of like English today, you know, is kind of the language of commerce. And then some of the Jews would also know Latin. Why would they know Latin? Because that's the language of their overseers, the Romans. So those were the three common languages. Most Jews, they knew Aramaic, which meant they also knew Hebrew by default, and many of them, but not all, would know Greek as well. So why does John record here that she spoke in Aramaic? Well, it's a trick question. I don't have an answer. Yeah, Jill?
Is Aramaic maybe the more familiar or least formal?
Perhaps, yes. It's just conversational. It's casual. That's probably the reason. Yes. She now recognizes Jesus. It's familiar. Pardon?
More intimate.
More intimate, yes. So taking those two thoughts, that's probably why John tells us she spoke in Aramaic. It's more casual, more intimate, more personal.
Well, that's probably what they spoke to each other.
In the homes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Just kind of every day to each other at home. Right.
That's what they were used to.
Yeah, exactly. All right, verse 17. What are we doing on time? We're okay.
28.
I'm going to finish at verse 18 anyway, so two more verses. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is actually a much more profound statement than you realize. Okay? First of all, the actual Greek understanding there is not, "Do not cling to me." Rather, it'd be better translated as, "Do not continue clinging to me." Jesus is acknowledging she is already clinging to him, and he says, "Do not continue doing this. Do not continue to cling to me." So as soon as she recognizes Jesus, no doubt, what does she do? She hugs him or embraces him. If she's standing, it was probably a hug. If she was kind of bowed to the ground or kind of fraught, weeping, maybe it was around his legs. She grabs his legs. I don't know. Whatever situation she was, she's grabbing a hold of him. Nothing wrong with that. That's not a problem. But Jesus says, don't continue doing this. Why? "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." Well, what has that got to do with anything? Why does that mean she can't have a hug from Jesus? He hasn't yet ascended. Well, there's a greater implication here. I think the first thing is, his work's not yet done. I think that's the main thing here. He's saying, the hard part of my ministry, my work here on earth, is over. I've died and risen from the dead. But he still has a little bit more to do, doesn't he? He has to go and reveal himself to the disciples. He has to encourage them. He has to give them forgiveness. He gives Peter forgiveness. And then he has to ascend to heaven, back to where he came from, his origin. So he still has a little bit of work to do. So that's part of what this is talking about. I have not yet ascended to the Father. Secondly, this is like, don't cling to me, because here in a moment you're going to be grasping air. Jesus is going to be disappearing and going elsewhere. What does he do multiple times in the post-resurrection events? He appears and disappears. Now how can he do that with a human body?
Well, he's God.
He's God, exactly. Before the crucifixion, did Jesus use his divine powers?
Not all.
Rarely, right? Occasionally for a miracle. Otherwise, he did not use his divine powers. He obscured or hid his divine powers. He appeared and lived merely as human. Although he allowed his divine powers now and then to peek through when he did a miracle. After the resurrection, he fully embraces and uses his divine powers. Which means, even with a human body, he can appear and disappear. We're about to find out in the post-resurrection events. The disciples are huddled together out of fear in a room that was locked. They got the shutters closed, the doors locked, and yet Jesus appears. How does that happen? Well, he just walks right in through the door, really. I mean, you can think of it as he appears, right? Divine powers. He's there. So, I think that's part of this also. Mary, if you keep holding me, pretty soon I got to go and, reveal myself to them and them, and I got a few other things to do. And pretty soon you're going to be grasping air. Where did he go? Where did he go? Okay. So I think that's part of this also. By the way, on this whole idea of appearing and disappearing, like the angels did, now it appears Jesus is doing that too, which he can. Rode to the Emmaus with the disciples. Once they recognized him, what did he do?
He disappeared.
Okay. How did Jesus get out of the tomb? This is a point that was made by a couple of my seminary professors at one point. Why did the angels roll away the stone to the tomb? It was not to let Jesus out. Because once he rose from the dead, he could appear and disappear, or he fully embraced and used his divine powers. They rolled the stone away to let the disciples and the women in to see that Jesus was not there. It's a point that we don't often think about. Jesus no longer is limited by physical boundaries. Okay? Now this has an implication for the Lord's Supper too. I'm going to get that to that in my closing point because I'm going to make a theological point about these couple of verses. Okay, and then Jesus says to Mary, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Previously, Jesus had called them his disciples. And at one point, and I looked it up, it's in chapter 15, he tells them, in chapter 15 of John, we went over this months ago, he tells them, I no longer call you servants, because servants do not know the work of their master, but I call you friends. So Jesus elevated their title from students or servants to friends. Here, right here, he elevates their title further from friends to what? Brothers! Brothers and sisters, we would say. Brothers is an all-encompassing term, so it's not a gender-specific, although it is gender-specific. We're not getting into that mess. Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father. To call God Father, that's very intimate. That's almost offensive to the Jews. God is God. We can't call him Father. Well, Jesus, though, is the Son of God, and he can call God Father. And now, because you're connected to me, you can call him Father also. And further, this is profound. To my God and your God. They already knew that God was their God, but Jesus refers to God the Father as my God. What does that mean? That's part of the mystery of the Trinity again, which we don't understand. How can God be one God but three persons? Our puny human brains can't understand that. And here's another glimpse of the Trinity, right here. How can Jesus call God the Father my God? Isn't Jesus God also?
Yes.
Yes. I don't know what that means. Maybe when we get to heaven one day, God will fix our brains so we can understand it. Maybe not.
We'll see it ourselves.
We won't care, right?
Yeah.
We won't care. All right. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Wow, the first occurrence of actually seeing Jesus in the flesh, risen from the dead. Okay? Now, let me pause for a minute. I got a theological point to make about what I was just saying. But first, any questions or comments? Linda.
A couple times Jesus disappeared in the crowds when he was, they were going to throw him off of a crowd. And there's a time that he was in one place and he went to the other side of the lake or mountain. Or
Was he using divine powers then? Yeah, that might have been. You're right. He generally did not use his divine powers pre-crucifixion, except for a few of those miracles that we know about. Yeah. Debbie.
It's interesting that Jesus chose to reveal himself to Mary.
Yeah.
I mean, his favorite disciples were there. He could have revealed himself to them.
Yes.
But he chose Mary.
Yes.
And why did he choose her?
Yeah. Actually, that question was brought up last night, too. And there's a couple of points to make here. First of all, back in that culture, was it a male-dominated culture?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Yes, it was. Yeah, in some ways, you know, we still are today, I suppose. Yes, there's chauvinism around. We acknowledge that. Back then, and it was so significant, the chauvinism that they had, that it would take the eyewitness testimony of two women in court to equal that of one man. That was Jewish culture. Okay? So, yes, that was chauvinistic. By the way, I would say that St. Paul was the first feminist in this sense. He wrote in his epistles, he said, now we are neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. He's basically saying we are all equal in the eyes of God. Paul was the first one to say, stop treating women as lesser. They are equal to you. We are all equal in the eyes of God. So I would argue Paul was actually the first feminist. Roman culture, by the way, and Greek culture was also very chauvinistic. Women were treated as lesser beings. Okay? So it's not just Jews. It was all the cultures back then. So the fact that Jesus revealed himself first to the women, or they were the first ones to hear the announcement, and now the first one to actually see him was a woman, well, that's quite profound. First of all, if you were making up this story in that chauvinistic culture, you would not say this. Okay? Secondly, what does that do for Mary and for all women? It honors them. It lifts them up. You know, you've often heard me say, what is the pinnacle of creation? Women. What was created last? Eve. You know, there's that joke about God created Adam and then he saw the mistakes he made, so he fixed it and created Eve. Oh. I don't buy into that joke, by the way. I don't agree with that joke. That's just a joke. All right? Yeah. So, but yes, women are the pinnacle of creation. What is the job of men, actually, of husbands? To care for their women. To care for their wives. Right? All right. Yeah, Mark?
I'm afraid you might not hear about what Jesus says there. Is maybe that because when he was crucified and he said that he was forsaken and he still had not returned to heaven yet, just a thought, not that it means much, but it just occurred to me that...
Yeah. No, that's a good thought. I'd have to ponder that a little bit. That could be a little personal, thought-provoking idea. Jesus said from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And now he says, I'm returning to my God. So God the Father forsook him on the cross, but now he's returning to God. So obviously their relationship was perfect. I don't know. Yeah, how does that connect? That's a good thought-provoking point, Mark. Yeah, Jill?
A different thought. I'm reading this as him saying, Mary, you go to them and say this. So it's not Jesus' father and your father, it's Mary's father and their father. And Mary's God and their God. Like, when you tell somebody, go say to them this. That's how I read it.
Well, I suppose that's possible. I've never thought of it that way before. I think he's referring to, on the face, it seems like he's referring to my God, Jesus' God. But is he telling Mary to say to her God and their God? Well, that's possible. I'd have to delve into the Greek grammar a little bit more and take a look at it. But that's a good thought. Anne?
So, the angels say to the women, why don't you believe? He said he was going to be raised from the dead. So was that, I guess I always thought that was just the circle of disciples that heard that he was going to be crucified and raised from the dead. But outside that circle, others also heard that and knew that. They had heard it.
Of Jesus saying that he would be crucified and his own prediction about himself?
Yes.
Yeah, others heard that. It wasn't not just the inner circle of the disciples.
Okay.
Yeah, I would say at least the wider circle of disciples, the 70 or 72 that we hear about a few places, they would have heard it as well. Would it have been beyond that? I don't know. Probably. Yeah, Linda.
I was thinking that at the time they, the Jewish people used to say just Yahweh, but now Jesus is saying, my Father, your Father, God, and so it gives them more access to saying his name. And
yes. You many of you know or remember that the Jews were so reverent of the name of God, which is Yahweh, that was the Old Testament name of God, that they would not even speak it out loud. So when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, and how did he start out? Our Father. That was scandalous to a Jew. You can't call God Father. You can't call him Father, Abba Father. You can't say that. He's God. We must be respectful. We must be reverent. And there's some truth in that attitude. And yet it's only because of Jesus that we can call God Father. It's only because of Jesus that we can rightly pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. Okay? So yes, there is significance in that, absolutely. All right, good. Other questions or comments? Okay, one closing point. This is a little bit deeper theology. If you want to turn your brain off and just, wonder why you don't have more coffee, that's okay. Just 2 or 3 minutes, and I'm going to summarize a rather complex theological point in about 3 minutes. So again, this is a little bit heavy and deep, but that's okay. Sometimes, I know some of you like it. There is a theological point called the communication of attributes. It has to do with the interaction between Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. How do those two natures interact? This is a major topic for the early Lutherans. They wrote an article about it in the Formula of Concord, the communication of attributes. It's a number of chapters in our dogmatics book that we have to read at the seminary, which that was a tough read. Very heavy indeed. So what is this about? Well, as Lutherans, we understand that the communication of attributes between Jesus' divine nature and his human nature is not that he's bringing the divine nature down to the human level. He's trying to bring himself, bring God down to you. Rather, what Jesus is doing, and this is where Luther disputed with a number of the other Protestants, like Calvin, at the time, disputed over this very issue, the communication of attributes. Luther made the point, and this is one of the proof texts for it, that the point that Jesus, the reason Jesus came down from heaven was to elevate humanity back to being in the presence of the divine, was not to bring divinity down to humanity. So such that if that's your idea, that Jesus brought divinity down to humanity, then we are responsible for climbing up into heaven mentally, academically, and figuring out God, because we want to bring divinity down to us. Rather, Luther argued, no, Jesus' ministry, his purpose, was to bring humanity up to divinity. What happens to us by belief in Jesus and through the Lord's Supper? Our sins are forgiven and we are made holy. We are restored to the divine nature that God intended us to be, and therefore we too can do what? Ascend to heaven. So see, this is one of those proof texts for this deep, heavy theological controversy of communication of attributes, it's called. The good news for us, and you can ignore everything I just said if you want, and just think of it this way. Jesus came down to clear you of your sinfulness and restore you to the eternal, holy, pure nature that God intended, and to elevate you into heaven. That's what he's talking about when he's ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He's foreshadowing for all believers in him, we too will ascend into heaven. Okay? You sort of understand that? That's a rather complex theological point that I tried to summarize in like 4 minutes. Barry.
The Athanasian Creed, I think, says something about that, doesn't it?
It does.
Not by
assumption of how does it talk? You're right.
The manhood into God rather than...
Right. Yes. Yeah. You're right. The Athanasian Creed does speak to that. And I don't know the Athanasian Creed by heart. I don't think any of us
do. I don't either.
But you're right, Mary. It is in there. That's correct. Yeah. All right. Other questions or comments? This is the end of my notes, and we're over an hour now. Although we started late. So I want credit.
We did.
I want credit, yes. We didn't even start prayers until 5 minutes late. Oh, and then by the time we finished prayers. So I think we're at about an hour.
I am making excuses.
Anyways.
That point really calls attention to the importance of celebrating Ascension Day.
Yes. And I know Lutherans, many Lutherans, not all, and we're losing that tradition too, still celebrate Ascension Day. We do here in our congregation. Catholics do, Orthodox do, but throughout a lot of Christianity, they're kind of forgetting Ascension Day. Well, Ascension Day is not as important as Christmas or Easter, but it is second tier. It's still important. And we have to remember, because Jesus, that's the actual final conclusion of his earthly ministry, and that's also proof that we too will ascend into heaven. So we shouldn't forget Ascension Day, and yet so many Christians do, you're right, including some Lutherans. Yeah, it is important, you're right, it is an important day. Good. Other comments, questions? All right. Well, next week we will get into Jesus appearing to the disciples and doubting Thomas. I think we have 3 more weeks, and then we'll get into our next Bible study after that. It'll roughly coincide with Ash Wednesday and Lent. All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.
Thank you for another good class.
My recording says exactly.